Ahab reigns from 874 to 853, so his reign is not a short one. He is the son of Omri, so there is, at least in this case, a dynastic continuation for two kings. But dynasties last very short terms in the northern kingdom. Often the one who becomes the new king goes back and kills all the descendants of the previous king, so he will not be challenged. And that was the nature of the men who would rule in the northern kingdom. But the story of Ahab begins in 1 Kings chapter 16. And his story parallels what great prophet of the Old Testament? Right, Elijah. And there's a reason for that. There's significance to that. Elijah is the first great prophet calling the nations to repentance. There had been other prophets. And he stands as a giant in the history of the history and in the Old Testament story, as he does take this role of beginning to call the nation to repentance on a large scale. And he is constantly referred to in the New Testament, often referred to, harking back to this great prophet who was calling God's people, the righteousness of the man. And we see that as we read in the story. And, of course, Elisha is also introduced in this story also. So there's significance to that. As Josh says in his material, that we won't have a lot of time to spend with Elisha. And there is material on his website where he taught a whole class on the days of Elijah. Really good material. And I would urge you to go back and look at that. We will certainly spend some time with him, but not as much as one could, certainly, with the life of Elijah. I want us to begin then in 1 Kings chapter 16, and I want to read a few verses here at the beginning of the story of Ahab, which is in verse 29, 1 Kings 16, 29. Let's begin reading there. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 21 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. So in this introduction to Ahab, we learned a lot about the nature of the man and about the things he was causing to happen in the northern kingdom. He not only is a corrupt king himself, a terrible leader of the people, But I like the way it puts this. It basically says not only was a bad king, but he married Jezebel, which the implication is she must have been even worse than him or as bad as him anyway. And we find out that to be true. Was Jezebel a Jew, an Israelite? No, she was not. She was from the pagan kingdom of Sidon. And she comes in as a Baal worshiper, as a pagan. And Ahab honors her wishes in bringing Baal worship into the northern kingdom. Not that it was totally absent. As we mentioned before, idolatry never totally went away among the Israelites. But he even builds a temple in Samaria for the worship of Baal. And so her influence is tremendous, right alongside that of Ahab. And so do more to turn the northern kingdom away from God instead of toward him. Very quickly, this event that's mentioned in verse 34 about Hiel of Bethel building Jericho, and when he laid its foundation, his oldest son died, and when he finished it and put the gates up, his youngest son died. It says, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua the son of Nun. Anybody remember the significance of that? Exactly. Jericho is the first great city that is destroyed when the people take the land. And it would seem to me that what is happening here is that God is making an example of Jericho, like a memorial, that the people are to remember that when they begin to take the land, what the hand of the Lord did for them, that they took this land because God gave it to them in that miraculous way. You remember the walls falling down and every man being able to go straight into the city because it fell all the way around the city. And he said, this city is not to be rebuilt. If someone does, his first son will die when he starts it, and his last son will die when he finishes it. And that's exactly what happens. But it indicates the disregard for the word of the Lord and what had been spoken by Joshua. Total disregard. This man rebuilds. I'm sure he's thinking, man, I can build my own fortified city down here in this significant place, a critical place for the trade routes and such. But he suffers the fate that had been predicted by Joshua, by the word of the Lord through Joshua. So it is another indication of what's happening in the northern kingdom during this time. Any thoughts or comments on that? All right, so that introduces Ahab and the nature of him and of his rule and of his kingdom and even of his wife. And I think we can move certainly more rapidly through the rest of this. Well, it's interesting, in chapter 7, Elijah just appears on the scene. Doesn't say anything about his background, of his life up to this point, but he's just there. Elijah the Tishbite. He comes immediately to challenge Ahab and to tell him that God is going to bring a great famine upon the Lord. I love this phrase, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. This is the one I stand before and who I represent, and it is he that is going to bring famine upon this land. So he challenges Ahab and his idolatrous ways and his idols, as Elijah will do more than once in here, and says, you're about to suffer a great drought, and you're going to suffer it because God is going to bring it upon you and your people. And you're going to have to deal with it, and you'll have to answer for that because of your wickedness. Elijah immediately flees. He will, not only in this case but in others, fear what Ahab and Jezebel would do to him because they want to kill him all through this. But he flees into the wilderness. God provides for him there water and food to eat. And this is where the ravens brought him food, as you may recall. But the brook dried up, and the Lord told him to go up to Zarephath, which is a Sidon, or an area which belongs to Sidon. So is he going to somewhere in the northern kingdom? He's not. He's going outside Ahab's rule at this point. But the Lord's told him to go there and to go to the house of this widow, and that he's going to provide for him through that. And, of course, as you recall the story, he does it miraculously in that he causes her to have a continuous supply of meal and in oil to be able to prepare food through all this time. And Elijah raises her son from the dead, and through that, she says in verse 24, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So she is convinced now that truly he is a prophet of God. I think it also implies that she probably already was a believer. I don't think he sent Elijah to go dwell with a pagan. I think she was already a believer, but she is convinced fully by this that he is Jehovah's messenger. So, chapter 18, again, a confrontation between the two. Let's read the first couple of verses here. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was severe famine in Samaria. So Obadiah was a servant of Ahab. This is not the prophet Obadiah, but he was over Ahab's household, and he was a believer in Jehovah. He had protected prophets when Jezebel wanted to kill them all. but this is when Ahab and Obadiah go different directions to try to find grass and water for the animals. And Obadiah meets Elijah, and Elijah tells him, "Go tell Ahab I want to see him and to come meet me." Obadiah is scared because he's afraid that he'll tell him to come meet him and then they won't be able to find him and he will be killed. But nonetheless, he says, "You go get him and you bring him to me." And so they end up meeting at Mount Carmel. And this, of course, then is probably the most famous story concerning Elijah in the Old Testament. This is the occasion when he challenges the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah, all who had been provided for by Jezebel in the palace. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 of the Asherah, that he is going to challenge them and therefore challenge Ahab and Jezebel by doing this. Maybe a little background on Baal and Asherah. Baal is the god, the pagan god, that is considered, in some ways, you might call the god of fertility. He is the one who controls the rain that comes upon the crops and provides then the fertility of the the fertility of the land that produces the food that they would eat. So how think then about the significance of the drought. The drought is God challenging Baal directly by what is being done here in this drought. He is challenging him directly, and he's going to show even these people that when the rain comes, it is because the Lord decides to bring the rain. But that was Baal. Asherah was considered the consort of Baal. Both of these are not new gods. They had been around in the history of the northern areas. They are not just in Israel for some time. So they are incorporating it into northern Israel. Idols that had been there for, had been around for a long time. And obviously when Jezebel brings it in, she's bringing in what had been traditional gods up in Sidon and in that pagan area during that time. So though the people had been commanded to put away their Baal idols even back during the time of Samuel, it returns here, particularly under the influence of Ahab and Jezebel during that time. So these are major pagan gods. We find their names in even used in a traditional way in the nation itself. I think he mentions in here that the name of some of King David's children even had this word in it. I don't think it had significance of honoring Baal, obviously, but pagan names were part of the common vernacular during that time, even as pagan gods are a part of our vernacular. Can you think of any example of something that we use constantly by name that the names are rooted in pagan gods' names? What is today called? Sun Day, the day of the sun. Yesterday was Saturn's day. Thursday was Thor's day. That's the origin of those names. Now, by calling them that, are we honoring those gods? Obviously not. But the words became a part of the common vernacular, and that may have been how the term Baal came to be used during those times. And Baal cities would have, you might say, their own interpretation of Baal. And so you would find Baal Peor, Baal of Peor. You would find his name associated or tied to local cities. And so they would have their own interpretation or version of Baal. But that doesn't mean they believed there were many different Baals. There was one Baal, the god, but they would have their own local interpretations of it during that time. So this is the kind of pagan gods that were being honored by Ahab and by Jezreel. And so in 1 Kings 18, here Elijah challenges the prophets, or Jezebel and Ahab, and their belief in Baal and in the prophets of Baal directly. Thank you. It's water, by the way, if you want. So he challenges them directly. And this, to me, is a high point in the narrative, not just in the story of Ahab, but really in the Old Testament. Because here, the prophet of God is challenging those who are practicing what was a continual problem for God's people in the Old Testament. He is challenging what they consider some of the most powerful of the pagan gods. Elijah being the first great prophet, calling the people to repentance, setting the pattern for all those that will follow, even the great prophets that follow, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the minor prophets, and Ezekiel, certainly in captivity, that he is the first of all, the first of those who rise up, God raises up to challenge the wickedness, the idolatry of these people, and to speak out against it powerfully and bravely, challenging the kings, the very kings themselves. And so here begins that great public battle between God and his prophets and the wickedness and idolatry of God's people. And that challenge will continue. Well, excuse me. Thought I was over all that. But that challenge will continue all through the Old Testament. So, you know the story. How he says, all right, we're both going to offer to our gods upon Carmel. And so the pagan prophets set up a sacrifice and they call out to their gods. And, of course, nothing happens. And they do everything. They, even the pagan practice of cutting themselves to call upon their God to show their commitment and sacrifice. And of course, nothing happens. And so Elijah builds an altar of how many stones? Anybody remember? 12 stones, indicating the 12 tribes of Israel, and lays the sacrifice on it. He has them douse it in gallons and gallons of water with a trench around it that fills up with the waters it runs off. And then he calls upon God in such a way that he clearly acknowledges the role of God, the power of God over these idols. And immediately fire comes from heaven and consumes the altar, and the sacrifice, the altar, and the water itself. And the people, of course, are humbled by all of this and what happens. And as a result, they recognize the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God, it says in verse 39. And Elijah said, seize these prophets, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one escape. They seized him, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Obviously, he had help. I'm sure the people helped him in doing this. But the judgment of God upon wickedness, this may seem out of character with God, but what was one of the major reasons the Hebrews went into the land of Canaan? It was to punish the pagan lands. Remember God talking to Abraham when he made the covenant with him. He says, your descendants will take this land. But he said, not yet, because the wickedness of the Amorite is not yet full. He said, not yet, but it's going to happen. And when you go in, you're going to be a judgment upon upon these people. But of course, one of the great failures of the Israelites when they took the land was they didn't fully drive out all the people and all the pagans, and that's listed in detail in the beginning of Judges, failing to drive out certain people. And so the influence of paganism and idolatry remained through that time. And so it was a judgment upon the whole nation. This then is a judgment again of God upon such wicked paganism. And we're talking about serious wickedness and corruption. The celebration of the fertility of the gods of Baal and Asherah in the temples were basically orgies. And this is the kind of way they would worship their God and all the wickedness and corruption that followed with it. So it is God again showing you need to remove these people. Why didn't God destroy or carry Israel off to into captivity at this point if they were so wicked? Patience and long-suffering. What? Oh, cough drops. Okay. If I start, thank you. I didn't know it sounded that bad. Am I sounding that bad? Maybe I am. But anyway, the greatness of the judgment here. And, of course, when the people say, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God, he tells Ahab, you need to go because it's fixing to rain. And Elijah goes up on the mountain and he prays, and God brings the rain in great number as it pours down upon the land. And so it is not only just to show Ahab, but it's to show the people, when you turn to God as they claim to do there on the mountain, God brings His blessing. God brings the rain, not Baal. And so there is that challenge that stands before the people on this occasion. All right, any comments or thoughts on that? Okay, we're doing pretty good on time. All right, chapter 20. Well, let's finish a little here at the end of chapter 19, he goes and gets Elisha. And so this is when Elisha begins to travel with Elijah. And of course, he will finally be his successor at the end. But in chapter 10, we have the story of Ahab's wars with Syria. Verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together, 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are also mine. And the king of Israel answered, as you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. Then the messengers came again, and thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you, saying, deliver to me your gold and your silver, your wives and the children. Nevertheless, I'm going to send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they're going to search all your house and the houses of all your servants, lay hands on whatever pleases you, and take it away. So Ben-Hadad says, okay, I'm coming. Verse 10, the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me. I'm going to level Samaria. There will be nothing left of it. It will become dust, but dust of the earth again. And Ahab's pretty brave here. And the king of Israel answered him, it says in verse 11, tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast of himself as he who takes it off. In other words, don't brag on victory until you got it. And, of course, that would absolutely infuriate Ben-Hadad. And so he immediately says, all right, men, take your positions. Get battle ready. Here we go. We're going to go destroy the city. So, again, verse 13, a prophet comes to Ahab. It is God, again, speaking to Ahab, wanting him to understand that what's about to happen is because of the hand of the Lord, not because of the power of his own army, not because of his own might. The prophet comes to Ahab, king of Israel, and says, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So that's exactly what happens. The small army of Ahab defeats this huge army of Ben-Hadad on this occasion in the Syrians. So that had happened in the hill country. So after that, Ben-Hadad and his counselors are talking. They're talking to Ben-Hadad, and they say to him, you know, that was in the hills. You know, their God is the God of the hills. Let's rearm, let's build our army back, and let's challenge them in the valley next spring. And so over those few months, they rebuild the army, and they're going to fight them in the valleys. And so they think this time they can defeat them. And so it says in verse 26, in the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered in provision and went against him. And the people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. But the Syrians filled the country. And note again, verse 28, and a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said that the Lord is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, a reminder that about what's happened in the first battle by the hand of the Lord is about to happen again. You're going to win, but it's going to be by the hand of the Lord that this is going to happen. So on the seventh day, the battle was joined, it says in verse 29, and the people of Israel struck down the Syrians 100,000 foot soldiers in one day. The rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Well, they were no doubt on the wall, guarding the city, and God caused the wall to fall. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Maybe hark back again to Jericho in their mind, and the walls being brought down on that occasion. And Ben-Hadad fled, entered into the inner chamber of his palace. Now, here's where Ahab makes a mistake. What's the mistake he makes here in dealing with Ben-Hadad? Ben-Hadad comes and wants to know really what the mindset of Ahab is toward him. He obviously fears for his life. So he sends messengers. He finds out that Ahab calls him his brother. So he thinks he'll be favorable to him. So what does Ben-Hadad do at that point? What does he do? Well, he starts to negotiate. And Ahab negotiates with him. And so Ahab spares him. Ahab's going to be this great, magnanimous king. I'll tell you what, I'll let you live, but here are the conditions. And Ben-Hadad says, okay, that's fine. So Ben-Hadad says in verse 34, the cities that my father took from your father I will restore. You may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And Ahab said, I will let you go on these terms. So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So here is a big mistake. Ahab has had two opportunities to turn back to God, to honor God. He's been given two great victories by the hand of the Lord, and he knows it's by the hand of the Lord. He has the opportunity to wipe out this, and to kill this great, or I would say to execute this great enemy of God's people. And he doesn't do it. He lets him live. And so he fails really, in listening to God and handling things the way God would want him to handle him. And so, because of that, God now is going to bring judgment on Ahab. Time after time, God is giving this king, who was more wicked than any other king before him in Israel, a chance to repent, a chance to turn back to him, a chance to make things right. Of course, in that, God is also showing mercy to all the Israelites in the northern kingdom, because if they don't, as we see what's going to happen. Finally, the Assyrians will come, a harsh and cruel nation, and will take them off into captivity and literally spread them to the four winds throughout their empire. And the northern kingdom will never become a kingdom again. It disappears. But because Ahab does not listen, he's going to be challenged again. So Ben-Hadad, oh, by the way, Syria is also called Aram. It's the same kingdom during that time. And actually, the kingdom of Aram is going to have an influence in Israel and Judah in the future, because the main language that's going to be spoken in Judah in the first century is not Greek, it's Aramaic. It is actually the common language in that time. Though Greek is spoken throughout the empire, it is mainly among the more educated that Greek is spoken in Judah and Israel. Hebrew is not even spoken during that time to a great extent. That's indicated by Acts 2. Remember in Acts 2 that the apostles spoke in other languages? Well, why was that necessary? It lists all these nations, foreign nations that the Jews had come from, and they say, we hear him speaking in our own language. They didn't even consider Hebrew their own language. It was the language of where they came from. But even in Judea, the most commonly spoken language was Aramaic. And so there is an influence from there, and it may... there is an influence from the pagan areas for a long time, even into the first century, in that way. So as I say, once again, God sends a prophet. These prophets are not named. We really don't know who it is. I think if it was Elijah, it would have said Elijah. But it indicates there are other prophets. If you go back to the time of Samuel, you remember what Samuel had? He had a school of the prophets. On the traditional place where the grave of Samuel is held to be over in Palestine, in Israel, archaeologists have uncovered buildings there of a nature that they said could be dormitories and a school. And they suggest the possibility that this may have been the school of the prophets during that time. Prophet could also be used just in the term of speaking God's word, of being those who would go out and speak God's word to the people. I don't know that it always would imply here that they were all directly inspired by God. But it's clear that these that come to him are speaking directly by God. God may have used all those different prophets at different times to speak by inspiration. That's possible. But it's clear here that there are still prophets in the land that God uses on these occasions. So when it says a certain man of the sons of the prophets, that's probably referring back even to the time of Samuel and to those who were trained during that time that may have come from them. A certain man of the sons of the prophets then is prepared by God, or prepares himself to go and challenge Ahab. He disguises himself. How did he disguise himself? This is a pretty extreme way to disguise yourself. What did he have one of his buddies do? Remember? He said, "Punch me, buddy. Hit me hard." I said, "I'm not going to do that." He said, "You got to do this." He wouldn't do it, and he paid the price. He actually was killed by a lion. So he goes to another one and said, "I want you to hit me and hit me hard." So this one does it. I would too if the first one was killed by a lion. So he hits him hard and gives him a great wound. And so he then goes and puts a bandage on his head, and he goes to Ahab, and he tells this story about how, I was in battle, and I was given charge of this man to take care of him through the battle, and said, I was busy here and there, and he got away. And Ahab says, "Boy, you pronounced your own judgment. You were supposed to judge him at the cost of your life, and so you're going to pay the price because you didn't take care of this man in the way that you were instructed to do." And so, like Nathan did to David, he said, "Well, you're the man. You're the one that did this. God delivered into your hand the great enemy of Israel, that is Ben-Hadad, and you didn't kill him. So you are going to pay the price. The dogs are going to lick up your blood after you were killed." So this, finally, there will be brought to an end this this wicked ruler and his wicked wife, Jezebel, whose name obviously is a name that is held in derision even to this day. Nobody names their daughter Jezebel, do they? Just because of the implication of that name, even to this day. But the battle, he goes to battle again, and this time they are defeated. And Jezebel herself, you remember, is killed in such a way that she's thrown out of a window, is killed, and they say, "What do you do with the body?" He said, "Don't deal with it now." They did something else, and when they come back, there's nothing left but hands and feet and head. That's all that's left because the dogs have eaten her body. Pretty gross. But it's the extent of the punishment. Of course, Ahab is killed too. And so comes to an end the reign of Ahab. Again, to me, a great example of how God of the Old Testament, usually pictured as a God of judgment, a harsh God bringing harsh judgments upon people, is actually being pictured over and over again as a merciful and patient and long-suffering God giving his people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, to come back and recognize him as the Lord is God. Doesn't happen. And as we will see, eventually the northern kingdom is carried off into captivity in about 721 B.C., 135 years before the southern kingdom is carried into captivity. Okay. Well, any thoughts, any other comments as we close today?